Well, we're going to return not to the life of Christ, but to a final look at the divine covenants this morning. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at those, and we've come to the new covenant, you know, the fulfillment of everything that's been, everything we've been looking at prior to this has been leading up to the new covenant. And it is such a sweet and encouraging look for the believer that I wanted to talk about it on Sunday morning together rather than on a Wednesday evening. A number of years ago, I remember, I think it was Jordan Thomas that gave the illustration, and he got it from an old writer, and I forget who the old writer was, but I do remember the illustration. He said, imagine a man that grew up in the desert, and everybody he knew lived in the desert, and they had never seen anything more than, you know, a little oasis of water, a little trickle of water to stay alive with. And the man starts to travel, and he goes all the way to the edge of the boundary of this, you know, of this people. And there's a mountain range, and he goes over the mountain range, and he's the first one from these people to ever travel that far. And when he goes over and he crests the top of the mountains, on the other side is an ocean. And so you might imagine, go from a desert to a Hawaii. And he sees this, and he runs down, and he jumps in the ocean, and he can't believe that such a thing could really exist. And he wants to show everybody back home how beautiful a place, what a perfect supply there is right here. And so he doesn't know how to do it. So eventually he doesn't have anything with him. He just scoops up the water from the ocean in his hands and he starts his journey back. But day after day, of course, little by little, he loses the water. And by the time he gets back to the people, he has just a few drops left in one of the palms of his hand. And the old writer, I think it was Rutherford actually, said that this is what the Christian feels like. When we go to the scriptures and God just opens them up and we see the, you know, the beauty and the infinite supply that belongs to the Christian in Christ. And then we try to bring it back and tell someone else what we found. And by the time we get it out of our mouths, we feel like we have just a few drops from the ocean in our palms. And that oftentimes is the way that the preacher feels. But we want to look at the ocean of the new covenant. And even though we'll only be able to get a few drops this morning, I want to perhaps stir you to thirst again and to go again, whether as a believer it's the thousandth time you've gone back to that theme and you study it carefully, or whether as a person who's always held Christ at arm's length, you decide that there's no way that you can live another day for yourself. What an emptiness it is. And you throw all your weapons down and run to Christ. Well, we've come, as I said, to the study of the new covenant, a contract. And on the Wednesday evenings, we've talked about these. All the covenants are a little different. They are progressively revealing the coming of Christ. So each new covenant that we find in the Bible, as we go from Genesis to the New Testament, there's this, it's as if God is opening the door a little wider and we're seeing more and more of what's to come. All the covenants do have certain things in common, though, and you need to understand that to understand this morning. But if you want to understand more than that, you'll have to go back and listen to the Wednesday sermons if you haven't been able to listen to them already. In each of the divine covenants, there are two parties involved. There's God, and then there's humanity, or there's the other party. And God always initiates the covenant, not humanity. We don't have a right to come to God and say to God, okay, we have a good idea. We have a deal that we want to strike. God chooses the terms or the obligations of the covenant for both parties. God also chooses the rewards or the curses, the negative consequences for keeping the covenant obligations or for not keeping the covenant obligations. And very importantly for us as Christians, God also chooses to deal with people through the covenant, not directly, but through a covenant representative, a mediator, what we call a federal head, a representative head. So God dealt with in the covenant through Adam or through Abraham or later through David. And when we come to the new covenant, he deals with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What that person does, this covenant representative, whether keeping the covenant or failing to keep a covenant, what they do affects not only them, but every person they represent. And every one of these covenants really has to do with ultimately the unfolding of God's infinite grace. You know what Paul calls that glorious grace, the riches of the glories of his grace in Christ Jesus. Well, in the new covenant, we come to the final, not just the next. We can't say that. We can't say, well, the next covenant after the Davidic covenant, which we looked at a few weeks ago, the next covenant is the new covenant in Christ. It's actually the last covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. And it is so encouraging. I hope that there are two benefits that we can get from it this morning, all right? Number one, clarity. And number two, security. Clarity. What you can expect in a relationship with God through the finished work of His Son ought to be more clearly understood as you understand the way that God deals with people in the covenants. So it's one thing to have a vague idea that God is kind to us, God loves us, you know, those kinds of statements. Now, those are fine statements, you know, for a child, but as we grow, we want to have a clarity. What exactly does that mean? And not just a clarity, but a security. We're not going to look at anything this morning that's new to most of us. Most of us are very familiar with the words of the new covenant. Most of us are very familiar with the promises or the provisions of the new covenant. But the security that comes from approaching the new covenant, having looked at the other covenants, ought to be greatly enlarged. That is, when you look in the mirror and you think of things like forgiveness, and the new birth, and the indwelling of the Spirit, and adoption into God's family, etc. And you look in the mirror and you think, that can't really be for me. Christian, you are measuring what you ought to get in the covenant by the wrong measure. You're measuring it by you. You know, you look in the mirror and you think, why would God want me? That's a good question. But if you step back and look at the new covenant, from the perspective of all the other covenants that led up to it, and you see that everything we're receiving in the new covenant is because we're united to Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the obligations. And so the reward that the Father gives him is that he has the right to give every believer everything he's earned. Then when we look in the mirror, there ought to be a real assurance, you know, of a more stable foundation than how you're doing this week, for the Christian to say, I am his. And all that the new covenant promises is mine because I'm his. So hopefully those will be the results. Now, when we look at the new covenant, one of the clearest statements of its superiority is found in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's read that. When the New Testament explains this new covenant in Christ, one of the most common descriptions it gives, one of the most common adjectives it uses, is the little word better. That it is a better. It is the better covenant. It is the better contract of mercy from God to the sinner. And Hebrews chapter 8 explains something of that. So let's start at verse 1. The writer, in the midst of his argument, says this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he, speaking of Jesus, would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained, Christ has obtained, a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, what comes next is that the writer of Hebrews is going to quote the clearest Old Testament explanation of the coming of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He's going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's keep reading. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So there's that great statement. It really is all summed up in verse 6, the betterness of the new covenant. Verse 6, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. What Christ does in saving us is more excellent. The service he offers, far more excellent than anything that's ever been offered before. How? By as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant. Which, why is it so much better? Which has been enacted on better promises. So this morning I want us to look at why it is better and how much better is it. I mean, the privileges we enjoy, we know that these are greater than the privileges the Old Testament believer enjoyed. But why? And the privileges we enjoy in the new covenant are far beyond anything that the old covenant could produce. Now, I want to say before we go any further, we're going to be contrasting two covenants. We're not contrasting two types of believers, all right? There's not a New Testament type of believer and an Old Testament type of believer. It's not that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Moses was saved by keeping rules and killing animals and shedding blood. Moses was saved by grace through faith, just like every person today is saved by grace through faith. They were saved under an old covenant. But listen, not by the old covenant. The old covenant pointed them to the coming of Jesus Christ and the need of a Savior. And so they, by faith, like us, look to what God has done as their only hope. They look forward, we look backward. So when we're saying when I say that the old covenant does not provide these things, I don't mean that the Old Testament believers didn't have them. They did have them in some measure. Not in the measure that the New Testament believer has them. But they did not have them from the old covenant itself, but rather by looking to what God was pointing them to through the old covenant. If we could isolate the old covenant and it not lead to a new covenant, which is what the writer of Hebrews is doing, then we understand how infinitely better we have it under the new covenant. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at a couple of things. Why is it so much better? To really understand the extraordinary nature of the privileges of a Christian in the new covenant, you cannot start by turning to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You can't even start by going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We have to ultimately look at what the Scripture says, and there are hints throughout the Bible. What the Scripture says about what we call the inter-Trinitarian councils in eternity past. All right, that's a fancy way of saying that before God ever created anything, the Father, Son, and Spirit entered into, humanly speaking, an agreement, a contract, a covenant of rescue or of redemption. And that's what the theologians call it. So if you pick up a book and it talks about the covenant of redemption and you think, well, which one was that? It's talking about what we know, which is very little, but what we do know from the Bible of God's counsel between Father, Son, and Spirit, the decisions that were made, so to speak, that set the ball rolling to ultimately bring about the new covenant. We sing about that often in our hymn book. Let me give you just an example. Hymn 60. Listen to what we read. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. You know the hymn. Marvels of mercy adoring we see. What's he looking at? Seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. The writer of that hymn isn't saying, when I look at the cross, I sing about God's love. He's saying, no, I go all the way back, even before creation, in the counsels eternal. Now, we just don't have time to look at all of this, but let me just give you a summary of what we mention frequently. We know from the Scriptures, from the little hints that are dropped, that long before God created, the Father chose to save sinners. The Father chose a kingdom to give to His Son to be the king of. The Father chose a people to be the bride of the Son. And the Father chose the Son to be the one entrusted with doing everything that would be required in this covenant to perfectly fulfill every obligation so that His people might be rescued. We know from reading the Scriptures that the Son in eternity past fully embraces the Father's choice and the role as a mediator, that He would be the one, not the Father or Spirit, He would be the one who took upon Himself our humanity and lived in this humility of this life on earth and suffered opposition even from His own people, obey the law of God perfectly, suffer on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, and to be raised for our justification. Ultimately, to be rewarded with being the Lord over everything. And we know that the Spirit has agreed to equip the Son to do this. And then having equipped the Son with everything that the Son would need as a man to do the Father's will, He now is sent by the Father and the Son to apply everything that the Son has purchased to the believer. And we find this all through Scripture. No one who reads the Bible can think that all of this started in Genesis chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 1. These things were decided long before creation. And we call that the counsels of redemption or the covenant of redemption. Now, the reason that that's important is this. Every privilege that we're going to talk about this morning that comes in the new covenant and could never come to one person by the old covenant, every one of them is a reward given to Christ for keeping every covenant obligation the Father gave Him, for perfectly obeying as our representative, so that when we come to God, every kindness we receive flows through that reward to the Son. It is simply the Father keeping His word to the Son that He would give His people all these privileges as a reward for His obedience. Now, when we think of that, we should have been prepared for that, because every covenant we've looked at leading up to this, we've seen that dynamic, that way of God dealing with people. Everyone connected to Adam, that's humanity, would have been blessed if Adam would have obeyed, but instead were cursed when Adam chose sin. So we're all born into this world bearing something of that guilt and shame and pollution of sin. And we know, we grow up with sickness all around us and death. We feel like it's just normal, but it's not. It's the consequence of being linked with a representative who failed. And every Jew that was linked with Abraham physically could look at that covenant and say, God has made promises to me, not directly, but because I'm linked with Abraham. Or every Jew that was linked with the rule of a Davidic king could look at promises, not directly, but because they're linked with David. And so it's the same in the new covenant. You must understand that the measure of the new covenant is not measured to you because of how you're doing this week or what you promised God you'll do next week. It is measured to you by the Father's estimation of the Son's faithfulness. He is the covenant keeper. He kept a covenant of works perfectly. And the reward flows to every individual connected to him by faith. Now, here's the task we have this morning. It's kind of hard, all right? First, as we look at the superior privileges, the betterness of the new covenant, built on this better obedience of a better covenant representative, you're going to have to stop yourself from thinking, oh, I already know all that. I mean, a Christian's forgiven, a Christian's born again, a Christian's adopted. Stop and think. Not one of these things could have ever been provided for you through any other covenant representative. Adam couldn't give it to you. Abraham couldn't give it to you. Moses couldn't give it to you. David never gave it to you. It is only by being attached to Christ. Also, stop and think this. I have a right, if I'm Christ's, I have a right to these things because of Christ. And you want to be very personal. I know it's good to step back from the Bible and to get the big picture view. I mean, we can't start with us. But we've been doing that throughout the months on Wednesday. This morning, I would like for you to be really very personal. I want you to start with you. If you're a believer, I have these things in my hand from Christ because I'm attached to a covenant representative that did not fail. And so all the rewards of that contract are given to me through him. And if you're not a Christian, I mean, let's be honest, if you're not waking up and living for Christ, if you don't even want to, we often say it this way, if you're holding him at arm's length, you know, just not yet Christ, not here, not now, you're like a person that stands on the front porch in a church service and looks in the window to see how God treats his children. And then you have to walk away with none of it. Or you can beat on the door and you can say to him, take me. I'm a sinner too. Well, that's a hard task to do. It's just so easy to listen to a sermon and think, you know, I've heard all these words before. I didn't learn anything new. And now it's lunchtime. All right. I mean, I told you before, growing up in church until age 20, I found so many ways to endure a sermon, including counting light fixtures. Have you done it? Do you know how many light fixtures are here? How many bulbs in each light fixture here? Have you added them up, kids? Don't do it. All right. I used to look at the bulletin. We don't have them. Well, I used to look at the bulletin in my church and count how many vowels were on each page. I wonder what my parents thought when I circled every vowel on every bulletin, you know. So do the hard task. All right, bring these things that we're about to hear again down into your own heart. Now, the basic rule that we see when we talk about covenants is this. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. That's not original with me, but I like it. As goes the representative, so goes everyone they represent. Adam fell and humanity crashed. Christ did not fail. And every weak and miserable sinner that throws themselves upon him is given the rewards due to Christ. Well, let's look at these better privileges. And they're all mentioned, well, many of them are mentioned, in the passage we just read. So we'll just kind of use that as a guide. where it quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, Jeremiah chapter 31 starts with this wonderful verse. Verse 3 says this: God looks at the nation, and this is during a time of judgment. You remember Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because no matter how much he preaches, it seems that the people are unwilling to listen. And the people are under the Babylonian rule, and they're headed there. And God says this to his idolatrous people: I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And then he explains the great evidence of that is the days are coming when I will make a new covenant that's not like my old covenant. And then he begins to list the superior, the better privileges. I think that we can all agree, before we even look at the privileges, that any contract that you're offered, all right, think of work. Think of a contract, a house payment, you know, a mortgage. Any contract that is brought to you, so let's say you're brought multiple options. If all other things are equal, the contract that offers you the best benefits is the one that you would choose. Because of my daughters, I've been dragged into this periodic enjoyment of watching the Yankees play baseball, right? Sarah and Catherine are big Yankees fans. So when the Yankees play, if we're not all busy, we all end up kind of close to the television. And everybody kind of has Yankee apparel now, even the dog, okay? So last year there was a pitcher named Gerrit Cole that played for the Astros. And he's quite a pitcher. But that was his last year of contract. So at the end of last year, he becomes a free agent. That means every team in the Major League Baseball can come to him with a deal and say, Garrett, we'll give you this much. And he looked out over all the deals. Now, funny thing was that when Gerrit Cole was a little kid, there's a picture of him that was put on television of him wearing a Yankees jersey as a little kid at a Yankees game, holding up a big sign saying that he's the world's biggest Yankees fan. Well, the Yankees ended up getting Gerrit Cole as their pitcher. Why? Because he was a Yankees fan when he was a little kid? No. Because they offered him the largest contract, the sweetest deal ever offered to a pitcher in the history of professional baseball. $324 million over 9 years. I got my math. Now, I did get someone to check my math because my math is notoriously bad when it comes to sermon illustrations. But if he pitches 90 times a game, which is on average, they don't usually go above that. And if he pitches the average number of games that they would pitch in a normal season, every time he pitches the pitch, good or bad, someone hands him $12,500 for 9 years. Gerrit Cole is a Yankee, not because Gerrit Cole was loyal to New York and his childlike attachment to the team, but because he took the contract that offered him the greatest benefits. Christ has brought a contract of peace to you, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, having fulfilled all that the Father gave him to do in that covenant of redemption. And it is so infinitely superior to any contract, any covenant that's ever been brought to anyone from God before. And every one of these benefits comes because Eve had a son who crushed the serpent's head. Abraham had a seed, a son, who walked with God in perfect righteousness. David had a son, an offspring, that ruled on a throne. And all these are provided for us. So let's go through them. First of all, obviously, the whole work of justification. We read that in Jeremiah 31. God says, I will remember their sins against them no longer in this new covenant. Jeremiah told us that this would be the result. In the Garden of Eden, think of it, Adam's breaking covenant with God provided the legal basis for the condemnation, not only of Adam and Eve, but everyone that he represented. But at the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the sinless Son of God, providing a sacrifice. He provides the legal basis for the removal of every aspect of your guilt and shame and Adam's guilt and shame. Through your connection with Adam, you have all inherited the one thing that God hates with an infinite hatred, sin. The one thing that God finds repulsive, the one thing that would separate you from God forever. And in Christ, that one thing is removed from you. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Now we know these words, but think of it. No one in the old covenant could provide that for you. Not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, but Christ has. Now, in the book of Hebrews, where this is really hammered home, this whole issue of a superior cleansing, to be justified, to be fully forgiven, there's a constant contrast drawn between what the old covenant could do and what the new covenant actually does. And then we find really three big things, all right? Let me give them to you quickly, because we have more to look at. We know that the cleansing that Jesus provides is superior to any cleansing that the old covenant could provide because we have a better priest who offers a better sacrifice in a better place, better priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, and again in Hebrews chapter 8, which we just read, the writer makes this point. If Jesus Christ were a high priest on earth today, he would not really be allowed to be a priest. Why? Because the priest in Jesus' day, in the old covenant, the priests were all appointed by the law of Moses, by the Levitical law. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And to be a high priest, you had to be from a specific family, the family of Aaron. And the only way that what you offered God would be acceptable to God is that you were appointed by the law. And Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the kingly tribe, Judah. And he's not from the family of Aaron. And so the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal about this. He says, therefore, the only way Christ could be a high priest is he had to be appointed by a special commissioning by God. God had to choose him. He's unique. He is appointed by the oath of God, not by the law given to Moses. He is a superior priest. This priest never has to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, never has to do all the cleansing rituals, and then offer a sacrifice for us. And the Bible in Hebrews says, and this priest will never pass away. There will never be another high priest. 600 plus high priests, from Aaron to Jesus Christ. Not one high priest after. Now, I know that the Jews have appointed high priests, but God has not recognized any high priest since Jesus Christ. Psalm 110. His work is in a better place. So, I mean, we would all agree that if we have a contract of peace with God, the one who brings this contract, the one through whom the contract is given to us, if he could be the chosen one of God, appointed as our mediator by an oath, if he could wash us with a better sacrifice and present that in a better place, it would be a better contract. The Bible says in Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then he turns and says to him, you are a priest forever. Now think about the whole issue of the sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews draws that contrast. He says the Old Testament sacrifices only washed the outside of you ceremonially. Actually, their great worth was that they were teaching you a lesson. They were screaming at you that you needed someone through death to wash your sins away. And the animal didn't do it. And we know the animal didn't do it, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, because the priest has to keep offering more and more animals for you. Listen to what we read. Hebrews chapter 9. This is what we get in the old covenant. The writer writes in verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience in the Old Covenant, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, until God comes and changes everything. But in the New Covenant, it goes on to say this, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christian, when you look in the mirror and your conscience accuses you of much more than anybody else could ever say about you. You know, when people speak poorly of you. And you know, really, the Christian's reply always has to be this. Well, whether that's true or not, I know much worse about me than you know. And you look in the mirror and you think, how could God look at me and say I'm right? And the answer is that while the Old Covenant could only ceremonially wash the body, the New Covenant is better, built on better promises, because the better priest offered a better sacrifice. And it washes the inside so that even your conscience is satisfied. He goes on to say in chapter 10, the old. He says this, the law, since it only has a shadow of the things to come, and not the very form or substance of these things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? That's the best the old can do. It can remind you that you're still not really clean. In the new, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, speaking of Christ, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, we could boil all that down to say this. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom, Paul writes, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's like we walk into a whole new atmosphere, and we walk out of the law and into the grace of Christ, and we, everywhere we look, everywhere we walk, everywhere we live, even when we're very disappointing versions of Christians, we live in the atmosphere of the grace of Christ. We stand there by faith. Paul explains it in Romans 5, do you remember? Verses 17 and 18, where he says that by one man's disobedience, Adam, we've all been brought down. And by one man's obedience, we've been made righteous. Christ has not only washed us, he's clothed us or credited us with his obedience. No Adam or Abraham or Moses or David ever obeyed perfectly. How could they give you their obedience? Would you want their obedience? Would you want their failed obedience any more than you want your own failed obedience? Spurgeon said it this way: you, Christian, in the new covenant, stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. When you find that very hard to believe, and I think that every Christian struggles with those kinds of statements, you have to go back to the scripture and look not at yourself, but at the Christ. Measure that statement by Christ's worth and put your feet on a solid foundation that your new covenant privileges are offered to you because Christ kept covenant with his Father. Well, there's more. It's not just a legal declaring that we're right. Then there's the transformation. We know this. There's regeneration, the new birth. That's where it begins. There's sanctification. That's how it continues. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May he make you every bit like Christ. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Paul write to a group of believers, knowing that thousands and thousands will read that letter after, like us? How can he say that God will do that for every one of us, that we will end up at the end of the journey made completely like Christ? And the answer is, he doesn't have to know you and how well you're doing this week or how well this church is doing. He knows Christ. In Jeremiah 31, again, this is what the new covenant promises. Listen to what Jeremiah says. God says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." That's different. The old covenant, clearly, could only put the law on tablets. The new covenant wrote it in the heart. Again, believers in the Old Testament, God worked in them wonderfully by looking at the coming of Christ. The law was written in their heart as well when they were born again, but the old covenant didn't provide it. Ezekiel talks about the same thing. Listen to Ezekiel 36:36 or 36:26. "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." If you take those promises together, what privilege does the new covenant provide? A new heart, soft and responsive to God, a law written on the inside, no longer a list of things that I'm supposed to be doing that I carry around, or a straight jacket that makes me keep my hands to myself, but something on the inside that makes me want to obey. And the Spirit of God causing you to walk in the paths of obedience. All of this comes in the new birth. Our eyes are opened, our heart is melted, our will is freed, and we see and understand and desire. And so John can say in 1 John chapter 5 that from that point forward, the commands of God are not a burden to a Christian. It's not that we perfectly keep them, but they are not burdensome. When the Christian sins against God, we come to him and we justify his commands. We say to him things like this: "God, it's not your fault. It's not this law's fault. This is a perfect rule. It was a happy path that you laid in front of me. But in my stupidity, I believed the liar again and I went off. Forgive me." Paul writes in Romans 7, and says, now, when Christ does this work in the new covenant of giving you a new heart, now, you don't obey from the oldness of the letter. It's not just lists, but from the newness of the Spirit within us, creating us, he said to the Philippians, the desire and the ability to do all God's good pleasure. So it's like this. In the old covenant, there was a perfect path laid by the law, the best kind of life. If you walk that path, that's the happy path. But it did not provide the fuel to walk that path. And so no one walked it. In the new covenant, it's the same path. Perfect obedience is laid in front of you. The happiest life, living for someone other than yourself. But in the new covenant, the law is satisfied. And instead of condemning you every time you put your foot off the path and the alarm going off, you know, instead the law is a friend to guide you back. And God, through the new covenant, provides all the fuel for obedience. An old Scottish writer named Ralph Erskine in the early 1700s, he wrote a poem. He wrote a lot of poems, actually called them sonnets. And in one of his hymns that he wrote, he said this: "A rigid master, the law, demanding brick, and denying straw like the Hebrew slaves. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. John Bunyan, a little bit before, I think Erskine stole it. This is what Bunyan said. He wrote a poem about this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Something that Christ does on the inside of us doesn't, it's not just that he's made us right with God legally, but he transforms us within and we yearn and love to keep the law of God. And when we step off the path, it's not all over. The law just gently guides us back. He comes as our friend. Paul in 2 Corinthians says it this way. The old covenant was like a letter written, you know, letters written on a page that condemn you. And it says the old covenant was a ministry, was a service of death. It brought death. It just showed you you were a sinner and that you needed a savior. Then Paul says to the Corinthians, but the new covenant, Christ, that is a ministry of the Spirit of life. And then Paul describes this transformation that we're talking about that Jeremiah said would be part of the new covenant. Paul says that looking unto Jesus, looking at Christ by faith, we're transformed by the Spirit little by little, from glory to glory, from one level of Christ-likeness to the next. The law never gave one person that transformation. Jesus Christ has given or will give every Christian that transformation. It's the privilege of a new covenant that is so better. Let me give you a third thing. There's a real knowledge of God in the new covenant that the old covenant could not give. Now, I'm not saying that the Old Testament believer didn't have it, but they didn't get it from the old covenant. They knew things about God. God is holy. I'm not allowed to get close. Sin offends God so much that death is the penalty. You know, all these things. But did they know God because they were in the old covenant? Think about it. How many Jews born from the lineage of Abraham, and that puts them in the old covenant. How many Jews does the Bible say because of their wicked behavior, but they did this because they did not know God? Just because you were born from Abraham's family did not mean that you automatically, personally, vitally knew God. The old covenant does not provide that. But Jeremiah tells us that in those days, God will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant. And in the new covenant, here's the promise. You will not say to your neighbor or to your brother, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord in the new covenant. Doesn't mean Christians don't have to be taught. Obviously, in the New Testament, it's very clear. Paul says that God has given teaching gifts to some people in the church because we need to be taught. So what's he saying? There is something about the new covenant that is so much better. That included in the new covenant, for every individual in that new covenant, there is a fundamental knowledge of God. If you're in the new covenant, then you know him personally through his son. And there's a lot that there's still for us to learn, but we're talking about a relationship kind of knowledge. No one has to turn to Chuck Baggett and say, Chuck, you need to know the Lord. Well, Chuck could say, well, I want to know him better, but I know this God through his son. That's what being in the covenant is all about. And it's not something we work at. It's the reward of Christ's obedience in the covenant of redemption that every person in the new covenant receives by faith. When I embrace Christ, through that Christ, I know the Father. In 1 John, John says we have this anointing. We have this knowledge from the Holy Spirit, every one of us. John describes the church as a family. Do you remember? He says, unto you, little children, and he gives some advice. Unto you, young men, you know, teenagers, and he gives some advice. And then he says, unto you, fathers, older guys, and he gives some advice. And that's his way of saying, look, every Christian, whether you're just now a Christian and you're a baby Christian, or you've been a Christian for a pretty good time and you're kind of like an older teen Christian, or whether you've been a Christian and you've walked with the Lord for many decades and you're a mature Christian. There's a lot of differences there in our levels of maturity. There's a difference here in our levels of maturity. But John says about every one of those groups, they all have one thing in common. To all of them, he says, you know God. You might be a little baby, but you know your father. You might be a young man, and you know God. And you might be an elderly Christian who's walked with him, and you know God. It's just one of the gifts that comes in the new covenant. Another gift, adoption. To be born a Jew meant that you were automatically in the old covenant with its promises, obligations, threats. But to be in the new covenant, you're not just born again on the inside. You're not just made alive. But there is a legal transaction that occurs. God brings you into his family. And guys, I mean, it's just a no-brainer, isn't it? To be in the family of God is a far greater contract than to be in the family of Abraham. Look at the family of Abraham. Have you been reading through your Bible? You know, going through it in a year, reading it chronologically, reading Genesis on. And you come across the Jews and how they behave, or the kings. And you get a few encouraging chapters. And within a page, you turn the page and it's a completely different scene. And they're being judged by God, and individuals are being cast out of the nation, or the nation's being cast out of the land. To be in Abraham's family is a pretty great thing, but it's nothing compared to being in God's family. To be able to call God our Father. John chapter 1, we read this: as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Later, John writes in his little letter, 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. In the old covenant, Abraham, Moses, David, they couldn't bring you into God's family. In the new covenant, every person is in God's family. And if you find that hard to believe, you're going to have to ground it on the reality of this. I am adopted into the family of God, as crazy as that sounds to the world, as crazy as that sounds to me, because I belong to Christ. And being attached to Christ means that I am given this privilege. Let me give you another one. Perseverance, preservation. How do we know we'll make it all the way to the end? Well, the old covenant did not provide that. In Jeremiah 31, when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, he says, it's not like the old covenant, which I made with your fathers, and you broke it. Do you remember we've been looking at these covenants on Wednesday evening? Throughout the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, there's very clear obligations, and there are very clear rewards, and there are very clear curses. I mean, Deuteronomy, the last chapters of Deuteronomy are just lists of rewards and curses. If the people do not keep covenant with me, if they forget me, if they follow after other idols, they will be cut off. They will be cast out of the land. The old covenant did not provide permanence for the individual. You could be a child of Abraham and not be a child of God. But in the new covenant, this is what Jeremiah writes in the next chapter, chapter 32, verse 40. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them so that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put my fear, the fear of me, in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. In the old covenant that we read from Jeremiah, he says that terrible description, he says that he turned away from them. He stopped doing them good. He cast them out. But in the new covenant, I will never turn away from you. I will never stop doing you good. Now that may involve fatherly discipline when we sin against him, but that's good. And I will put my fear in you so that you will never turn away from me. There's no clearer passage in the New Testament about this than 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 Peter verses 3 through 5. I forgot to write down the chapter. Let me read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. You see that both sides? There's an inheritance that Christ has won for you, Christian. It's reserved for you. No one can tamper with the inheritance. Reserved for who? For the Christian. And then the description of the Christian. People who are protected by the power of God, preserved through faith. They persevere. Sometimes theologians use the little phrase, we are held by God, held, holding. It's a good phrase. Why will no Christian fall away? Because the new covenant, Christ having fulfilled all the Father expects of him, one of the better promises that the better covenant brings to us is that we will not be allowed to turn away from God. Well, the last one is the glorification. That's the goal. It's the peak. The completion of your individual rescue and the completion of a universal renovation that all creation, which Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning under the weight of our sin, will one day be remade into a new creation. What Adam never did, Adam never took that beautiful rule of God and spread it throughout the earth. Christ will do. He will save a people. And he will make a new creation. And it will be unstained by sin. And it's not just when you think of the end and what the new covenant provides. It doesn't just provide this. You get to be a perfect you in a perfect place. Great news. Well, that is great news. But I hope you don't think of what's headed your way like that. You know, a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. Golden streets, no aches and pains, no more tears. Well, those are all nice things. But what's the real treasure of the new covenant? That God has done all of this, and Christ has accomplished all the Father planned, so that at the end, the last gift of the covenant is that in a new creation, you will be made perfect, sinless, and God will dwell with his people. Remember Revelation 21 and 22? The people of God descend from heaven to live in the new creation, described like a city. We've mentioned this recently. And in this city, in this people, there's no more church buildings because God himself is with us in an intimate way that never have we enjoyed before. Christ prayed for this. John chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, would be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful statement. I'm your son. I am the eternal, co-equal son, and I have always been your delight. And now I give myself as a sacrifice, but one day I will be raised and ascend and be clothed with my glory again, and I want these followers to see me. And Paul says in Colossians, when Christ comes, Christ who is your life, you will be made like him. Romans 8, same thing. But the goal is not just to be made perfect. It is to enjoy perfectly forever intimacy with God. One young theologian, a very encouraging young theologian named Samuel Renahan, wrote a book on the covenants. I've been reading it all along. I found it helpful. But it's pretty precise, you know. So it's not like you read a chapter and you shut the book and run around the house and just sing for joy. It's kind of academic. But sometimes he hits the high spots and he soars off and gives you sweet statements. And this is one of them. Listen to what he says about the end of the covenant gifts, the new covenant gifts that the old covenant could never provide. He says this: the supreme blessing of these new heavens and new earth, the pinnacle blessing of the covenant of Christ, is seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ himself. Then he asks a question: what gift could be superior to the giver? What present is greater than the presenter? What promise greater than the promiser? And what satisfaction is there in any created thing that could in any way rival or replace the supreme happiness of being in the presence of our God? In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Any of this new to anybody? Really, it's not, is it? But I hope that it's become more clear to you how those could be yours if you're his. It's because God chose a covenant representative in eternity past, and he laid all these obligations on him. And this covenant representative kept every obligation. So everyone he represents, every believer, is freely given these privileges. So the writer of Hebrews says, his ministry, Christ's service in this new covenant, far superior to anything that's ever been before, because it's a better covenant built on better promises. Two applications. If you hold Christ at arm's length, you do understand that you have to deal with God through another representative. You don't deal individually. You don't go to God and say, well, look, I think that I've been pretty good, or I tell you, God, I'll do better. So you can go to God with Adam, and you know, you can choose him as your representative, so to speak, and say, like Adam, I'll handle it on my own. How good are you doing? Or you can say, well, no, not Adam, Abraham, or maybe Moses. Moses, I'll keep all the rules. Give me the rules, Moses. I'll do them. Whether it's religion or morality or your good willpower, you're going to have to stand before God with one of these other mediators, and they are not sufficient. The old covenant, as wonderful as it was, never provided one of these things. But it pointed you to where you can have all these things if you have Christ, if he has you. And for the Christian, it's one thing to say, oh, you know, I'm struggling, and I've gotten far from Christ. Do you remember the quote by Samuel Rutherford, 17th century, imprisoned for being a preacher of the gospel? And he said, we complain dryly of our dryness, but we dwell far from the well. We're rather dry than thirsty. I have to tell myself that every week. John, if you look at the Christian life and you think, well, I don't know, God, it just doesn't seem to be what you said it would be. And then I have to take an honest assessment of myself. Well, John, where are you? Well, I'm not putting Christ on. I'm not living in those realities. Well, then who do I have to blame? Every Christian knows these things because this is the covenant. This is the contract that you have with God. But it's so wonderful to go back to the ocean for yourself and not to look at what somebody else brings you, you know, in the palm of their hand, some book, some sermon, but you to go back again and again to the ocean of Christ and to study these covenants so that you get a very precise and secure grasp of what it is to stand in God's grace. Spurgeon said this, and then we'll close. I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my needs. Let's sing. I'll read the benediction we find at the end of Hebrews. You can just sit for a quiet moment and then be dismissed. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.